At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 27, verses 62 through 66. Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66. Well, this is the Word of God. Let's give careful attention to it, beginning in verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, with God's help at this time, let's turn back to verse 62 of Matthew chapter 27 in the passage that we just read. Verse 62 tells us that on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Now, it's important, as we say almost at the beginning of all of these recent sermons, to understand the context, that this is the next day. This is the next morning. It's the morning after Jesus has been crucified. And the day on which Jesus had been crucified was a day of preparation. And so they got his body down from the cross quickly, along with the other men who had been crucified. Joseph of Arimathea has claimed the body of Jesus. He went to Pilate. He got custody of Jesus' body. He and Nicodemus anointed it with costly spices and laid it in this garden tomb near the place where Jesus had been crucified, a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, which he previously had hewn out of the rock, presumably for himself. But in an act of faith, he devotes it to the Lord to put the body of Jesus there. And it's covered with a stone. Now, at this point, the focus turns to the religious leaders who had worked out this scheme, who had really been seeking to put Jesus to death for at least a year, perhaps a year and a half, and perhaps in their own hearts even longer than that. This had been a long process of gathering together, crossing political and religious divides, a bipartisan effort among the Pharisees and the chief priests, who were among the sect of the Sadducees. These were arch enemies politically and religiously, and yet they came together, and eventually they joined forces with Rome in sending Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and they were able to finally, through the betrayal of Judas just at the right moment, they were finally able to rid themselves and to rid their nation of Jesus of Nazareth. This had been the moment that they'd all been waiting for. They had been filled with fear and anxiety. We're told in John chapter 11, just after Lazarus was raised from the dead, and people began to see this and recognize this and seek after Jesus, they're afraid. They say the whole world has gone after him, and we need to do something. Rome is going to take away our place and our nation. And so they're afraid, and they band together in an alliance of desperation and anxiety and fear. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, they join together And they've been waiting for this moment, this waiting to exhale. And finally, Jesus is dead. Finally, he's dead. He's buried. They're finally rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they go to bed on Friday night and they wake up Sabbath morning, Old Testament Sabbath, Saturday morning. It's the morning after. And at this point, what would be the expectation? What do you think during the year and a half that they'd been plotting and planning to take the life of Jesus? How do you think they anticipated this day? How do you think they would have projected their mindset, the state and condition of their soul at this point? They'd have said, if only we can get to that point, we can exhale, we can breathe a sigh of relief. And what a Sabbath that will be. What a Passover that would be. What a joy. What a peace. What a lack of anxiety and fear. But you see, at this point, though you'd have thought that these religious leaders would be breathing a collective sigh of relief, quite the contrary, they're not. They're as anxious as they've ever been. They're fearful. They're paranoid. They're uneasy. They're nervous. You'd have thought that now that Jesus is dead, within a few moments or a few hours, they'd begin to start squabbling again amongst each other. That these fear-based alliances would quickly dissolve. That's typically what happens, by the way. You see this in human history. You look at World War II, when the Axis powers, Italy, Germany, Japan, are on the offensive. All of a sudden, the United States bands together with countries like the Soviet Union, and they join together because of a common fear, a common threat of Hitler and so on. And they band together in this alliance based upon fear and desperation. But then once Hitler is gone, very quickly they begin squabbling over the line, the boundary lines of the Iron Curtain and so on, over the influence of capitalism and of communism. And pretty soon the Cold War takes effect. And these previous allies, based on fear, now that the fear is gone, they're back at it, fighting like cats and dogs once again. We saw this not too long ago. Some of you remember what happened around the time of 9/11. And when Republicans and Democrats, to one extent or another, banded together, and everybody was so amazed that George Bush threw a strike in the first pitch of the Yankees game, and there was this sense of unity and, you know, almost unanimity in going into the war in Iraq and things like this. But as that faded, in a sense, as that threat began to fade in the minds of many, politics as usual resumed, and there was just this bitter battle between the red states and the blue states, between the right and the left. And so you would have thought that if they really sensed that Jesus was dead and that the fear and the threat was gone, that they would no longer be working together in this harmonious, lockstep, cooperative relationship. But we see here the morning after, nothing has changed. They're unable to enjoy their Sabbath rest. They're unable to enjoy their Passover. They're unsettled and they're restless. And they're clinging to this relationship of fear and desperation. And they're now going to Pontius Pilate. So you can see it's going to a new level, or that higher level of fear-based alliance between not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but between the Jews and Rome, between the Jews and Pontius Pilate himself. And there's a sense in which when they go to Pilate, they go to him with greater humility than they did in the previous example. Because when they first went to him in John chapter 18, they refused to go into his palace. They spoke to him in a very disrespectful way. They said that they couldn't go into his palace because it would defile them for the feast. Doesn't seem to be a problem this time. Seems like perhaps they actually went into the palace this time. We don't know for sure. But the last time in John 18, they came and they spoke disrespectfully and they said, you know, we've brought Jesus here and you need to crucify him. You need to convict him and put him to death. And we're not even going to give an explanation. We've brought him here. He's guilty. We don't want to even talk or negotiate here. And so they were very demanding. Notice now the changed posture toward Pilate. Sir. Literally in the Greek, the word is kurios. It's the same word for Lord when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which they come groveling at the feet of Pilate together as Pharisees and Sadducees bowing down before the Roman Empire, which they said, we have no king but Caesar. And you begin to see that working itself out. Sir, Lord, desperately seeking the favor and the granting of this request by Pontius Pilate, a man who had slaughtered their countrymen, slaughtered Galileans, Luke 13:1, and mixed their blood with the sacrifices. And yet these priests, these Sadducees, these Pharisees speak to him as Sir and as Lord. And for all we know, enter their palace, enter the palace even on a holy day. Well, my friends, as we look at our own society, we see that the very same principle is taking effect all around us. We have what's called a post-Christian society. That's not to say that there aren't Christians in our society. Thankfully, there are many. There's leaven in the lump. There's salt in the earth. There's light in the darkness. But our society, which has been founded and grounded to one extent or another, certainly a very great extent early on with the founding of the original colonies and so on, founded upon a Christian basis, has now become post-Christian in its outlook, in its constitution, in its political tendencies, in its laws, in its understanding of marriage and the family and the state and even of religion itself. We live in a post-Christian society. And yet, notice, all around you, the response of the unbelieving world. Jesus has been crucified. He's dead, as it were. He's in the tomb. Christianity, as an all-controlling cultural influence, has been buried in the tomb. As Nietzsche said, in a certain sense, God is dead. They have this sense that they've vanquished Christianity from this place of prominence. And yet notice how our society continues to be haunted by the fears of a banished Christ. It continues to be paranoid against Christianity in a way that it's not paranoid against anybody else or any other religion. You can see this in the recent arrest and charging with a crime of a street preacher in Toronto. Who this man, I would say African-American, but he's Canadian. I'm not sure what the respectful term there is, but he's preaching the gospel in Toronto. And he's on behalf of the Forgiveness of Christ Ministries, Christ Forgiveness Ministries. And he goes into a district in Toronto that's known for homosexuality. And he's simply street preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and emphasizing the love of God, actually coming out and saying, God loves you. God has revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you can be saved and forgiven and just emphasizing the love of God again and again. And yet a crowd is raised up to attack this man verbally, to shout things at him. There's a mob against him and the police arrest him and charge him. And the local political leaders say, well, don't we all understand that there's just a limit to free speech? And you see this kind of thing, even not as much in our nation, thankfully, but we see this kind of mentality. There's this paranoia against anything that is Bible-believing, anything that is Christian, anything that is evangelical in nature. And you can see the paranoia of a culture that has eradicated Christ, but they still live in fear. They're still paranoid. They're still afraid of somebody walking past them and saying, God loves you. I mean, it just causes them to tremble and to rise up as a mob, as if someone has declared war on them just by saying something about the love of God. They're afraid. They're restless. They're unsettled. And they're making desperate alliances. Wasn't it just a few years ago that Michael Moore and a number of liberals, I think it was in New York City, declared, "We are all Muslims." We are all Muslims. What a slogan that is. So liberals, which supposedly stand for women's rights and religious freedom and all these kinds of things, liberals who just absolutely despise the evangelical Christian church when it speaks of complementarian roles of men and women, is going to join forces with Muslims, is going to join forces with Islam, and not only join forces, but say, "We are all Muslims." You see the strange bedfellows in the opponents of Christ, how desperate, how fearful. When they should be most on the offensive and most confident, you see how they're on the defensive. They're shrinking violets. They're just cowering and trying to band together some kind of majority when they've pretty much already eradicated Christ from the educational system, from the political system. But they join together in a desperate alliance, even with Islam, which really, in its essence, is so opposed to the things that they claim to advance, that they claim to believe as liberals and so on. You can see it with conservatives as well, by the way. You see unbelieving conservatives doing the same thing very often. But you can see our unbelieving society is unable to enjoy the rest and the peace and the prosperity of our modern culture, having eradicated Christ from the public sphere. They just can't enjoy it, and neither could the religious leaders on that Passover Sabbath. Now, there is a sense in which these religious leaders have every reason to be uneasy. They have every reason to be uneasy. For starters, they knew full well of Jesus' miracles. Unlike the people today who oppose Christ, who have just come up with, as we'll see, there's a sense in which they have something in common with these men, but they just don't believe in miracles. These men did believe in miracles. Even the Sadducees, who were fairly naturalistic, could not deny the miracles that they had either witnessed or heard from credible sources. Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, comes to Jesus by night and says that the Pharisees knew of Jesus and they knew he was a teacher sent from God because of the mighty works that he had done, showing that God's stamp of approval was with him, that God had sent him, that God's power, his miraculous supernatural power, was manifested in him. So the Pharisees understood Jesus' power and his might. And we're told in John 11, I already alluded to this, that when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, that word traveled so quickly that this is what stirred the chief priests, the Sadducees, to call together this meeting of the who's who in the religious community and the Pharisees. This is what caused Caiaphas, the high priest that year, in paranoia, in fear, but also by a sort of prophetic word from the Lord, to say that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people so that Rome doesn't come in and destroy our entire nation because of this growing movement of the followers of Jesus. And what is it that stirred him to that statement? Humanly speaking, it was the raising from the dead of Lazarus. We know these men also would have been familiar with Jairus, who was also a prominent Jewish leader in that day and whose daughter had been raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. So they knew that Jesus could not only heal the sick, cause the paralyzed to get up and walk, cause the blind to see and cause the deaf to hear, and all these things, but that he actually had the power to raise from the dead. He had power that was stronger than death itself. They knew that. They knew that when they went to arrest him with this band of armed thugs in the Garden of Gethsemane, they had heard the story that this servant of the high priest had had his ear severed by Peter and that the Lord Jesus Christ had healed the ear of that servant of the high priest. So even the naturalistic Sadducees, chief priests, who really tried to distance themselves from any belief in a resurrection or angels or spirits or supernatural things, even they could not deny that Jesus had an almighty power over death and over these kinds of things. He healed the man's ear. So they knew of his miracles. They knew of his supernatural power. And they had just witnessed his extraordinary death. So when they did finally get the upper hand and Jesus is nailed to the cross, and there they are shouting their scornful, mocking statements against him, all of a sudden at noon, it goes pitch black. There's this supernatural darkness over all the land of Israel. There's an earthquake. The graves in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem were opened. People didn't rise from the dead till Christ's resurrection, but the graves were opened in a way that must have caught their attention. The veil of the temple, which was 25, 30 feet by 25 or 30 feet, I don't remember, but it's a large veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple of God, from wall to wall and floor to ceiling, something that was just impossible for any human being to tear apart. And yet it's torn apart from top to bottom. You don't think that would have got the attention of these religious leaders, and especially these priests. And when they recalled the triumphant departure of the Lord Jesus Christ from this life, in weakness in a sense, but in strength, in vigor, declaring it is finished, and crying out with that loud declaration of victory, and then saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and just giving up the ghost at a moment's notice, unlike any crucifixion that the centurion had ever seen, this would have gotten their attention. We can't forget these things. We can't forget that rumors, as we're told in our text, rumors were circulating throughout the city of Jerusalem about our Lord's prediction that he would rise again on the third day. Now, when these religious leaders go to Pontius Pilate, they say in verse 63, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will arise.'" And the idea is it's been brought to our attention. We're now recalling this. Why are they recalling it? Well, for starters, in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus responds to some of his opponents by speaking of this prediction. The scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 12, 38 come to Jesus and want to see a sign from heaven. He says, "I'm not going to give you a sign from heaven, but I will give you the sign of the prophet Jonah." He says in verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And he doesn't mention rising again in that passage, but he's beginning to reveal, even to his enemies, this idea of rising again on the third day. We're also told in Luke chapter 24, when the risen Christ accompanies the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he speaks to them, and they don't know it's him, he asks them what they're talking about. And verse 18 of that chapter says, "Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed,'" listen to this, "'besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened.'" Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb, etc., etc. They've reported that he's risen. But here's the point. This was known throughout the city of Jerusalem. Rumors were circulating. It's a sad testament to the unbelief and the doubts of the 11 disciples or apostles who seemed to be unclear about this, and to many of Jesus' disciples. But there were people spreading this rumor. Hey, he said that he'd be in the heart of the earth, and then on the third day he would rise again. Don't you remember when he said this or that? And people that had heard these things were beginning to share them, and there was a snowball effect. And eventually the religious leaders are reminded of the words that he said, and that he actually predicted that he would die, predicted that he would be crucified, and predicted that on the third day, this man who had raised the dead on multiple occasions would rise again from the dead. In addition, they'd heard of his burial, that Joseph of Arimathea had gone to Pontius Pilate and claimed the body of Jesus and put his body in a nearby tomb in a prominent place just outside of Jerusalem in this garden tomb. And they're beginning to think, wait a second here. Here we are in Jerusalem, the religious capital of the world in a certain sense. This is the Passover feast. Jews from every nation under heaven have gathered in droves to this city, as they always do for the feast of Passover. You have this international multitude gathered here together in Jerusalem, and there are these rumors circulating. Even the strangers, according to the passage we read, every stranger is assumed to know who Jesus is, what he did in deed and word, who he claimed to be, what the hopes were for him, and that he had predicted that something miraculous, some type of rising again, would happen on the third day. These people were here for the feast to witness all the signs and wonders in connection with the Lord's death. And so they're beginning to connect the dots, perhaps in their minds. They're putting the pieces together. And a chilling thought shoots through their minds. Perhaps they've been set up. Perhaps they've been outsmarted. Perhaps once again by Jesus of Nazareth, they've been outmaneuvered, and that whatever's going to come of this, whatever's going to come of this. Now, they couch it in self-deception later on to Pilate, but they still recognize that whatever happens, even if his disciples were to steal his body, whatever's going to happen on this third day is going to be far and above what we've seen thus far, worse. It's going to be worse. Now, that's saying something. They went to all this trouble to crucify Jesus because they said it couldn't get any worse. We're going to lose our place and our nation. And now they're saying this is stacking up to the point where it might actually be even far worse. And they begin to get this sort of deer in the headlights, fear of what is to come, this helplessness. It's like a chess player who's looking across the table at his opponent. And this chess player has just taken the opponent's queen. And this chess player is excited, emboldened, thinking that he's won the victory. And he sees the glimmer, he sees the twinkle in the eye of that opponent who is a master chess player. And he realizes, or at least it comes into his mind, the fear that his opponent has actually intentionally sacrificed his queen to gain the tactical advantage. And perhaps based upon the look in his eye and the smirk in his face, that he's only a few steps away, a few moves away from checkmate. That's the fear fundamentally that is plaguing the hearts and minds of these religious leaders, and deep within the heart of man in our culture, no doubt there's an element of this, though they would never admit it. This idea that perhaps we've miscalculated. And you can see this as such an amazing, and for us as believers, encouraging pattern or theme in the Bible. And I think one of the best ways to illustrate this is just the first gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3, where it describes Christ's work of redemption something like this, that there would be this Savior, this offspring, this seed of the woman. The Lord Jesus Christ would be born as a descendant of Eve, as born of a virgin, and this seed of the woman would be vulnerable, and the serpent of old would bite at the heel, and the seed of the serpent, the wicked world of unbelief, would strike his vulnerable heel and just bury its fangs, its poisonous fangs, into the heel of this seed of the woman, this Redeemer who is to come. And you can imagine, as the devil orchestrated the death of Christ, as these religious leaders, the instruments of the devil in orchestrating this, how self-satisfied they must have felt, just burying their fangs into his vulnerable heel as that poison of death just began to course through his veins. But you see, they're beginning to recognize that that heel is beginning to rise and be uplifted. And that as that heel is uplifted, that dangling serpent whose fangs are locked in, they're locked into his heel, and the serpent begins to look around and realize the vulnerability of his position. That through that suffering, that strike on the heel, that the Savior has put the devil and his kingdom in the most vulnerable position, and that it's only a matter of time until that heel comes down upon the head of the serpent. That's the kind of anxiety and unsettledness that the dangling serpent is experiencing, as is his kingdom at this moment. And we see this throughout redemptive history. You can just see this sort of moment of hesitation and reconsideration. You think of Noah's generation when the first droplet fell upon their necks. And they say, "What's this? What's this?" And they're dripping and dropping. All of a sudden it begins to sprinkle and it begins to rain and the door of the ark is shut. Think of Pharaoh as he's chasing down the children of Israel. Children of Israel are backed into a corner at the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go. And Pharaoh is bearing down upon the children of Israel. And all of a sudden overnight, God makes a way, dry land, a dry path through the Red Sea. And God's people are traveling speedily through that path to the other side. And Pharaoh follows them with all of his firepower, with all of his weapons, all of his chariots. And he's following them. And the moment that the last Israelite got up off the bank onto the other side of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh, leading the charge with all of his chariots, sees behind him that the last member of his army has entered the Red Sea. And he looks to his left and he looks to his right, and he begins to see Moses' arm rising in the air with the rod of God in his hand. That's the kind of feeling, the kind of anxiety, the kind of uh-oh moment that we're dealing with here. You think perhaps of the Philistines gathered together for a feast to worship Dagon in the house of Dagon. And they bring out Samson. And here he is. His hair has been cut. His eyes have been poked out. And he's standing there and they're making sport of him. And he's a captive and they're mocking him. And they're drinking and they're engaging in all of their wicked practices in honor of the false god Dagon, thinking to have gained the upper hand on Jehovah and on his people and on his champion, Samson. But the moment perhaps some people begin to see, wait, Samson's hair is starting to grow. Oh, don't worry about it. It's nothing. But it begins to grow and it grows longer. And all of a sudden they see him begin to get situated on the pillars, and they begin to feel the rattling of the walls and of the roof. It's that kind of moment that these leaders are experiencing. Or perhaps you think of Goliath of Gath, the great giant over 9 feet tall. And he's mocking the children of Israel, and they send out this shepherd boy to meet him. And he says, what a joke. He's scorning. He's mocking. He's just chuckling and smiling and smirking at the idea of doing battle with this young shepherd boy who has no armor, no sword, no shield in his hand. And as that is taking place, and as Goliath is laughing, out of the corner of his eye, he begins to see that sling begin whirling in the air, and David looking him in the eye with the boldness of the Spirit of God. And you wonder if there was a moment as that rock, as that stone was just about ready to be released, where Goliath had second thoughts about his decision to oppose the Lord God of Israel. And my friends, we could go on and on, certainly at the second coming, when the heavens begin to be rolled back as a scroll and the sign of the Son of Man, the sign that He's coming, is revealed in the clouds and in the heavens, and Jesus returns from heaven. The Bible says that the great men, that the kings on down to the common people of the land will shake in their boots and shiver and tremble in fear of the wrath of the Lamb. My friends, the conscience can be a very powerful thing. And these religious leaders are experiencing their conscience. They couldn't verbalize or articulate everything we've just said, but their conscience is beginning to speak, even whisper to them, "You fool, did you think you could outsmart God? Did you think you could outsmart the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you think that you could outmaneuver Him? What a miscalculation you've made to your own destruction." But you see, rather predictably, rather than following that line of thought in their conscience, predictably, they seek solace and relief in classic humanistic fashion. They seek solace and relief in classic humanistic fashion, the same way people do today. The same way people silence their conscience today. And there are really three things that we see as these men go in to visit with Pontius Pilate. The first thing we see is this therapeutic self-deception. They're uneasy, they're anxious, they're unsettled, and so they get some good old-fashioned therapeutic self-deception. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they do it actively. That they're telling themselves, there's some self-talk here, there's some propaganda you can see in their words. They speak of Jesus not as Jesus of Nazareth or as during his trial, this fellow, this so-and-so, literally. But now they've begun to really pull out all the stops with the newspeak and with the propaganda, this deceiver. They speak to Pilate of that deceiver and his deception. And we know full well that it's not Jesus who had been deceiving anybody. It had been the chief priests and the Pharisees, that the entire trial of Jesus was a deception. They were actually suborning false witnesses in the trial to try and convict Jesus on the basis of deception. And it was only the fact that Jesus made a profession of the truth that caused him to be convicted of blasphemy. If you recall, the only reason they had evidence against Jesus is because he answered the question truthfully. Yes, I am the Son of God. And yes, you will see me seated at God's right hand, coming in the clouds to judge the world. Jesus is not the deceiver, but they project that upon him, their own deception, as they deceive themselves. They refer to him as a deceiver and to all of his ministry. And perhaps they're beginning to think of his miracles and say, well, maybe that was a deception as well. And they just suppress it. Some of these men had seen his miracles, but no, that was a deception. We're just going to ignore that. And we're just going to label him as a deceiver and put it out of sight and out of mind. And that's just the way it is, exactly the same way our society has. Gradually, from generation to generation, going from a nation who affirmed the Bible as God's inspired word. You can see it in the original constitutions of so many of the states in the Union. You couldn't even testify in court or serve in public office in several states unless you confess the Bible to be the word of God. And you see slowly, gradually, we begin to have this deception, this new speak, these new propagandas and lies to teach us, no, the Bible is a human book. It's just a sort of a faith-based idea, and you don't really have to be concerned with the Bible as an objective source of truth any longer. Jesus Christ and his religion is deception. The world may not come out and say it just like that, but that's exactly what the presupposition of our whole media and our society and our political system is. That the Bible is not the word of God, Jesus is not who he claimed to be, and probably he never claimed to be any of those things anyway. Suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because they don't want it to be true. It's therapeutic. It feels good. And our society just loves to nurture itself with thoughts of being coddled by Mother Nature because it doesn't want to deal with God himself and his wrath and his justice and his truth in the Word of God. So it just invents a nice little fairy tale of Mother Nature and all these kinds of things. Self-deception. Secondly, they adopt this sort of horizontal paradigm. Lest his disciples come by night. Now, really, you're really worried about the disciples who have scattered. You're worried about the disciples who have not even showed their faces, and there's no indication that they're collaborating and cooperating for any type of coup here to steal the body of Jesus and create this sort of religious movement that they're going to spread to all the people. There's no basis for them to assign the threat to the disciples. That is sheerly ludicrous for them to do that. But what I want you to see is that they're shifting their focus to the horizontal. They don't want to deal with Jesus, with his miracles, with supernatural things, with a resurrection. They're just telling themselves that the reason that they're so afraid is because it's this conflict between them and the disciples. And so this sort of naturalistic, man-centered view of religion. We're afraid of the disciples. We're afraid of the people, what they might think if some kind of conspiracy takes place to steal his body and say he rose again. But honestly, what's going to happen if they steal his body and say he rose again? If Jesus doesn't actually appear to anyone and there's nothing supernatural to confirm it, there's nothing to worry about. Deep down, I think their main concern is that he will rise from the dead. But they're averse to any discussion of the supernatural. It's all about the horizontal. And isn't that just exactly where we're at in our postmodern culture? Nobody wants to discuss objective truth, objective righteousness, what is true, what is right and wrong, who is God, what has he said, are these truth claims accurate or not? Let's deal with the reality of life and of these questions that we have. No, we're going to boil it down to this person's opinion, that person's opinion, your belief, my belief. It's true for you. It's true for me. And let's just see how these different religious groups interact in society. And if we're scared of the Christian church, we're more scared of their votes than of their victorious Savior. It's all horizontal. And we need to be reminded that, especially if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that your greatest threat is not the church. It's not evangelists in your neighborhood. The greatest threat against you is not Christian people or the movement of the Christian faith in this world. your greatest threat is Jesus Christ riding on his white horse with a name on his thigh, the Word of God, with a sword proceeding out of his mouth and a scepter in his right hand by which he will dash to pieces like a potter's vessel all who will not put their trust in him, whether men or nations. That's really what your conscience is telling you when you feel uneasy about Christianity and about objective truth claims that have a big impact on how you view yourself. Objective truth claims about how you're living your life and the fact that you will stand before God one day to give an account. It's really not the church you should be or are worried about in principle. It's God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's something Saul of Tarsus had to come to reckon with. When Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, the first thing Jesus addresses is that, Saul, you've not been persecuting just Christians, disciples, other people. You have been persecuting me. The most important thing you need to understand about Christianity is that in its essence, it is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is reigning on his throne. And you need to reckon with him. And you need to look him in the eye and recognize that you're waging war against him. How's that going to work out for you? Well, finally, they seek solace by leaning on the coercive arm of the state. After all, they're gathered together to Pilate. Literally, the word in Greek is they're synagoguing together to Pilate. They're gathering together. This is a word used when God's people gather together in the presence of God. But notice how quickly they begin to gather together around even a tyrannical government. And they begin to put their trust in Pilate. Pilate is going to send soldiers. Pilate is going to put his Roman seal on the stone and make it so that nothing possibly could go wrong. There's this seal of the government and there's this massive stone. And between all of these things, the soldiers, the seal and the stone, they're putting their trust in Pilate to defend them against Jesus. They've already put their trust in Caesar as their king. Now they're synagoguing around Pilate and they're desiring him to protect them from whatever's going to happen on the third day. And how quickly we see when cultures abandon the Lord Jesus Christ and when they abandon the true God, how quickly they become overwhelmed with a sort of state religion. You see it in the Babylonian Empire where they're bowing down before the golden statue made by Nebuchadnezzar, bowing down before the state lest they be thrown into the fiery furnace. You see it with Daniel in his relationship to Darius, how they made a law that Darius, the Medo-Persian king, that nobody could pray to anyone but Darius for 30 days. You couldn't even pray to God himself. There's a state religion. When God is taken out, what fills the vacuum? I mean, what has filled the vacuum in our own nation? We've taken out God. We've taken out Christ to protect us, to provide for us, to give us hope and change and to define morality and marriage and the institutions in this land. We've taken those things out. You tell me what's come in the place. Just as an observation. What has come to take the place of God in Christ in our land? It's the government. The government will protect us. The government will provide for us. The government defines morality. The government defines marriage. The government defines and really owns your children. And it's the government who teaches and trains them and equips them for the future. It's all about the government. And sadly, this is prevalent among conservatives in many cases, as well as liberals. We begin to rely on the government. I mean, isn't this Donald Trump's Republican acceptance speech? I am your champion. But what about Jesus? What happened to him? What about the Lord Jesus Christ seated and enthroned in heaven? We have a champion. We don't need Donald Trump. We don't need Barack Obama. But you see, in a sense, we do because we've gotten rid of Christ. And so we need to invent this sort of mammoth messianic state to save us from God or to fill the void left by the absence of Christ. And somehow this government is going to contain the body of Christ inside that tomb. And of course, the resurrection shows the foolishness of this. And I'm almost done. The resurrection shows the utter folly of thinking that the soldiers or the government seal or the stone or government activity of any kind can contain the body of Christ. Whether it's his physical body in the tomb, whether it's his mystical body, the church as his body in the world today, the government actually can't succeed. Jesus rose, he came out of the tomb, he conquered, and the soldiers were trembling. My friends, throughout history, every attempt of unbelief to marshal the government and its coercive power to stifle and destroy the Christian church failed. It failed in the book of Acts when the Jews attacked Stephen and persecuted Christians. The church scattered and grew. It backfired with the Roman Empire persecuting Christians in the arena, in the Colosseum, and eventually Rome fell under the dominion of Jesus Christ and his gospel. The Roman Catholic Church tried to put to death the Reformation, especially in Scotland, by burning at the stake Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart, and the English Church persecuted and put to death Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley, and all those fires of persecution did was light a fire of truth that covered the world over. The king in the killing times persecuted hundreds, thousands of our covenanting forefathers, slaughtered them, tortured them. But what happened? Eventually, by their witness, there was a greater degree of freedom and truth and liberty established in Scotland and in the Western world than had been seen up to that point. You can look at China. They grew in the 1980s from 6 million to perhaps over 100 million after a time of persecution. We could go on and on. The Bible says that the Jews rejected Christ. Strategically, God planned this so that the Gentiles would believe. And so that eventually, by God's amazing wisdom, the Jews would eventually be brought back in through the gospel. And so I'm simply saying, as we look at our nation today, we must be encouraged, because Christ's resurrection victory is here and now being manifested before our very eyes. Christ is winning. Jesus is winning. And we may not be able to understand why the chess pieces are on the board the way they are and why it feels like we're losing chess pieces right and left. But my friends, I can guarantee you that he who is sitting on the other end of the chessboard is laughing, as Psalm 2 says. There's a glimmer in his eye because he knows how his maneuvering will defeat sin, will defeat the world of unbelief, and will bring the righteousness and peace of the gospel to this world in a magnificent way throughout history. Truly, the Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. But my friends, if Jesus Christ is your Savior and you're riding with him, then may you enjoy today the peace that passes all understanding to guard you from anxiety and fear and to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the victory that you have accomplished in a way that no mere man ever could have devised or predicted apart from your revealed will in the scriptures. We thank you that the serpent's head has been crushed, and that you are even now, as you speak to the Romans in the book of Romans, planning in fresh ways to crush him under our feet, because you are the God of peace. And may peace be upon your people today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.